Please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith. Come and deepen our hope and strengthen our love. And come and water within each of us the desire to be your faithful family forever. Amen. Well, today is the fourth and final week of Advent. Advent being the time of preparation that we make to welcome Jesus and to prepare ourselves to follow his way that leads to and brings life. And this Advent time, we have relied upon the 12-step program of AA to guide us through our weekly texts. The 12 steps, if you like, have been for us a lens through which we've been perhaps allowed to see Advent from a specific angle or a unique angle. That's what happens when you apply any sort of lens on anything. You see new things. And over the past three Sundays, we've taken the first 11 steps of the 12-step program. I'm not going to repeat them now. They're all recorded online if you'd like to, or if you've missed them. But today we're going to take the 12th step to help us to engage with our texts for this final week of Advent. The 12th step of the AA program reads, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry the message to others and practice these principles in all of our affairs. Now, I guess from the Christian lexicon, the word to perhaps sum up that 12th step is that word that many are afraid of, evangelism. And so I hope today, as we come to the end of this reflection, we may deepen our understanding of what evangelism may be. But before we look at that, we need to contextualize the readings that Zinn read for us. And we need to, I believe, deconstruct the story of the virgin birth in order for us to come face to face with the fullness of its miraculous gift of power and its awesome task of responsibility. So you will know the traditional, I guess, or dominant view of the virgin birth is a literal understanding of it, that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. She became pregnant without a man. We know that the word virgin can be translated to mean, legitimately translated to mean, either young girl or someone who has sex for the first time. But it's very understandable that the virgin birth has been taken literally, not only because it's been taught and over many years like that, but throughout classical mythology, long before the birth of Jesus, history is full of virgin birth stories. In other words, virgin births were pretty standard. It was a pretty standard way to say that this birth, or the person to be born through this birth, is anything but standard. In fact, it was believed that the twin founders of Rome, Romulus and Remua, were the result of a virgin birth, the virgin Rhea Silvia. So in fact, there was a common belief of the day that Rome was born from a virgin birth. You can Google Greek mythology. There's even a Chinese legend, an ancient Chinese legend, where there's just one couple on earth, and the woman refuses to give up her virginity. And the gods are so impressed that she refuses to give up her virginity, even to populate the earth, that they agree that she can fall pregnant just under the gaze of her man's eyes. And so the world population was born from a virgin birth. There's an underbelly, there's an underside of this virgin narrative that throughout the ages, women have had to carry the burden of this veneration of virginity. We think of virginity testing, the dehumanization of that. The need for women to bleed on their wedding night to prove that they are virgins, so that the dowry was worth it, that the man did not buy used goods. This veneration of virginity has never been applied to men. And it continues to this day, being an incredible burden of guilt and shame for women. So, the virgin birth narrative is nothing new. It was a common narrative tool to express the specialness, the sacredness, the divinity of a particular person that they believed to be God. Now, whatever your view is, literal or metaphorical, I'm sure we could agree that the one thing we can be sure of is that Mary's contemporaries were not buying any story about Holy Spirit conception. And if you question that, then just think if anyone would buy it today. And if you can't find anyone buying that today, or if your child had to come home and say, "Mom, I promise you there was no one involved, it was the Holy Spirit," would you believe? That's the exact situation we're talking about with Mary. No different. And so in Mary's contemporaries' minds, in the minds of her family, her friends, her community, there was a man involved. That's what they believed. They just didn't know who. So it meant someone was lying. Either Joseph was lying, although they couldn't figure out why Joseph would have a reason to lie. And indeed, he wouldn't have had a reason. He was entitled to. Or is it Mary lying? More likely, in their minds. Perhaps it was because she was raped, or perhaps she was having an affair. In their minds. For Mary, worst case scenario, it would lead to her death. Best case scenario, it would lead to a lifelong disgrace. Outcast from family, outcast from society, certainly outcast from any institution of religion. Now, if this deconstruction has any merit, logic, reality to it, then I think we've reached a point where we may now truly come face to face with the miraculous gift of power and the awesome task of responsibility of this event. Now you may say, Alan, isn't this deconstruction stripping the narrative of power? Aren't you reducing God's power? Are you suggesting that God can't bring someone into the world through the conception of the Holy Spirit? I'm not saying God can't do it. God is God, and God can do anything God so well chooses. What I'm saying is that I don't believe God did do it. I believe God did something far greater. Far greater. Let me try and explain that by using another biblical story. Jonah and the whale, the big fish. I'm not saying God didn't keep Jonah alive in a fish's belly. God couldn't. I'm not saying that. God is God and God can do anything. I'm saying I don't believe God did do that. Because God was busy doing something far greater than that. To keep someone alive in the belly of a fish is nothing, nothing, compared to taking someone to their enemies, their long-held enemies, with a message of mercy. And let me tell you, it is far easier for us to believe that someone can survive a belly of a fish than believe that some situations will ever find mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. We think of groups in the world. We think of the Middle East, and we say it will be impossible for them to ever live together in peace. God was busy doing a far greater thing. And here's the second truth of it. Not one of us in our lives is ever going to face being in a fish's belly for 3 days. In other words, its relevance just doesn't touch a single one of us. But every single one of us will from time to time have to wrestle with, do we go across to that one, that group, or not? And if so, how do we go? With mercy or not? So back to the virgin birth. The miraculous gift of power and the awesome task of responsibility of this text, of this event, is far greater than any Holy Spirit conception. What is greater is Mary's acceptance of the good news that her disgraced life has indeed been graced. Her God-forsaken life has indeed been God-favored. And she holds on to that truth regardless of what anyone says, regardless of what any institution states, regardless of what any law decrees. She holds on to the truth that her disgraced life has been graced. And that the grace of God is greater than the disgrace that society, her family, religion has placed upon her. In other words, she is literally, this young girl is literally pushing up above her and pushing off centuries of oppression. She's literally picking up every single society's load of oppression on women, and she's throwing it off. That is a far greater miraculous event of power. And far more challenging and far more relevant. We love to think that believing in a Holy Spirit conception and a person in a fish's belly means that we've got great faith. What nonsense. It doesn't demand anything of us except a little intellectual equation. But this translation demands that we change our lives and we change the world. And that may cost our life. So let's go back into the story now of the angel Gabriel that Joanne's, in her prayer, reminded us that angels are human. Angels are human. My mother had a book on this story, a children's book, and it was wonderful because the angel Gabriel was dressed in dungarees and gumboots and had a kind of a stained coffee mug, just to remind the truth that angels wear dungarees, not wings. And who is an angel? An angel is someone who visits our life with surprising mercy. It's always a surprise because in that moment we don't believe that we deserve mercy. We've been told by everyone, and we've internalized that we are a disgrace. An angel is someone who graces our life, who puts flesh on God's truth that God favors you and not forsakes you. So remember, Mary's pregnant. Worst case scenario, she faces death. Best case scenario, lifelong disgrace. That, in AA terms, could be described as hitting rock bottom. Facing death or lifelong disgrace means one's life has become unmanageable. Mary admits her powerlessness, experiences her powerlessness. Thousands of years of society, patriarchy, weigh her down. And then in flies Gabriel with a greater power. The power of love. Forgiving love. The power of mercy. Greetings, favored one. I know right now you believe you are God forsaken, and everyone around you will tell you that you are God forsaken. I say to you, greetings, favored one. Gabriel, the angel that he is, the spiritual guide that he is, navigates Mary away from the rocks of condemnation to a place of compassion. for herself. Favored one. Obviously, we read Mary is perplexed as she pondered, what sort of greeting is this? She knows that this is impossible. Everything has told her this is impossible. She knows it's impossible for a person like her to be graced and favored, for she's God-forsaken and a disgrace. Her life is in shatters, in pieces. It's hit rock bottom. Gabriel comes back and says, do not be afraid. Do not relate to the divine through fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. Mary must say to Gabriel, is my child going to be a curse? Because that's what some are saying. Is this the devil's child? Is it going to be a nameless nobody, a bastard? And Angel Gabriel says, no, your child is going to be a blessing. The Son of the Most High. His name, he's going to have a name. His name is Jesus, Savior. It's going to be royalty. How can this be, Mary says, for I am a virgin. I'm pregnant without a husband. Surely it means that I live in lifelong disgrace. And then Gabriel reframes this. He says, Mary, the Holy Spirit will cover all of that. It will overshadow you. Whatever has happened to you, the Holy Spirit can cover and overshadow all of that. So that the child to be born to you will not be accursed, but will be a blessing to all. That this child actually comes from God. And God's power to grant blessed identity is greater than the world's power to rob his identity. For nothing will be impossible for God, Mary. Nothing. Not even the ability of society to disgrace you forever. And then Mary, this may have taken a long time. This may have taken multitudes of meetings with Gabriel. But finally, Mary says, here I am. Or in AA terms, finally, Mary stands up and says, hi, my name's Mary. And I'm pregnant, and I don't have a husband. And I hit rock bottom because I believed that even if I'm not killed, I'll live with a lifelong disgrace. But then I discovered a higher power. No, not the name of that higher power yet. I just trust that there's a higher power than the disgraced labels of this world that said to me, no, you are favored, you are graced, and your child will be a blessing to the world. And as with Jonah, just like we're never going to deal with being in a fish's belly, but we have to repeatedly deal with our enemies, similarly, none of us are going to have to deal with Holy Spirit conception. But many of us live with lifelong disgrace. Put on to us by the world, by our families, by society, or simply what we've internalized within ourselves. And Gabriel says to each one of us today, do not fear. You've been favored, you've been graced. What you have believed to be the cause of your disgrace, God has transformed into a means of grace. No different to how God takes the cross, the sign of our disgrace, and transforms it through mercy into a means of grace. As I said, Mary must have had numerous meetings with Gabriel, just like I believe many people have numerous meetings in AA. Think about it for a moment. You attend AA. Your admittance card into AA is recognition of one's powerlessness. That gets you in. And then you listen. Day after day, week after week. Some people listen three times a day. And they listen to people voice stories of disgrace. And how grace graced them. Which slowly enable them to begin to reframe their own narrative. And are taken to a place deep within them of truth, of who they are. And then the greater truth that who holds them in care, in love, in mercy. Which finally sets them free to tell their own story. And in telling their own story, others get to listen to the disgrace and grace journey. And so we have the 12th step, having had a spiritual awakening. What is a spiritual awakening? Grace touching our disgrace. As a result of these 12 steps, we try to carry this message to others and practice these principles in all of our affairs. And so listen now to Mary, having had the spiritual awakening, listen to how she carries the message to others. Listen. She stands up and says, "Hi, my name is Mary, and my soul," in other words, my depths, held very at the core of my being, my soul magnifies the Lord. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For the Lord has looked with favor," can you believe it? "With favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed." They're not going to call me cursed. They're going to call me blessed. "For the mighty one, this greater power, has done great things for me. And holy is his name." Listen to the next line. "The Lord's mercy is for those who revere him from generation to generation." The Lord has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he's brought down the powerful from their thrones. Yes, all the institutions of the world that institutionalize oppression on certain groups of people, not least women, and how women need to be to be acceptable to men, the veneration of virginity, those powers are going to come down that hold people captive. That systematize disgrace. But the lowly are going to be lifted. has filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty, but has helped his servants in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to his ancestors. Now, perhaps we can learn something about evangelism here. Evangelism may not be telling others what to believe, getting others to think as we think, pray as we pray, worship as we worship, gather where we gather. But evangelism may well be, as a result of our spiritual awakening, as a result of our life being graced while we were in disgrace, that we are then empowered to seek the gracing of others who live in disgrace, especially those who live in disgrace as a result of the institutionalized sin of the world. That evangelism is doing to others as others have done to us, as other angels like Gabriel have done to us, as other messengers of mercy have done to us, as others have enabled us to be set free from the oppression that held us. Now we will seek the liberation of others, regardless of why they are oppressed. Having had a spiritual awakening, in other words, having been graced, we will now seek to grace others. To work for the liberation of others. So that they too, may they know that they too may know that they are not God forsaken. I mean, think for it, just one example of that. What does evangelism look like? I mean, you've seen the fire and the results in Masipumalela. It happens every year, and it will happen again in another informal settlement in a week or two's time. A living environment that impresses upon the people who live there the falsehood that they are God forsaken. Surely, if you live in a tin shack, if you have to walk to an inadequate place or toilet or outside to relieve yourself, that you do not have the basics of human life. Surely one is living in an environment that speaks of God's forsakenness. And how easy it is to internalize that. Evangelism is seeking the liberation of that circumstance, changing it, so that one's environment can speak of God's favor and blessing and grace. And if anyone asks us, why are we doing this? Then we can talk to them about Jesus. Let's be quiet, and if there's anything in these words that are truthful or of God, may they take root in our life.